Please turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, page 852 of our church Bibles. Reading verses 1 through to 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked them, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. One of the major themes of the Bible is the theme of substitution. And I think we're all quite familiar with the concept. If you watch or if you are aware of sport in any way, you will know about a substitute being brought on when another team member is injured or off form, or if the manager wants to change the combinations looking to win the match. We know what a substitute is. And so we know one of the great themes of the Bible. From beginning to end, we read of a substitute. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God provided a substitute in the animal skins that they used to cover themselves. Then to the nation of Israel, God provided them with a substitute to pay the price for sin in the form of animal sacrifices. And the animal died in the sinner's place. We learn about the scapegoat upon which the elders of Israel would place their hands, symbolically transferring the sins of the people. And then the goat was then set free into the wilderness, taking away the sins of the people, a substitute. Or the Passover feast, it featured a substitute. The only way to escape the final plague in Egypt was to take a lamb, kill it, and put the blood on the doorposts of your home. And the Passover lamb was a substitute for every firstborn son. This evening, we're going to see that all of those substitutes, they simply pointed forwards to the greatest substitute of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, we're only hours away from his death on the cross. It's early Friday morning. This is the first Good Friday, by the way. There's not much about this scene that's very good. Jesus has been tied up, he's been tried by the Jewish religious leaders. We saw that this morning, false witness after false witness coming, bringing charge after charge. Jesus never spoke a word. Eventually, the high priest himself cracks and he pinpoints Jesus with a yes or no question about his identity. Are you the Christ? He asks. And to which then Jesus does reply, very simply, I am. And that's all they need to charge Jesus with blasphemy. The only thing is, that Jewish religious council, their hands were tied, so to speak. They could only charge somebody with blasphemy. They couldn't issue the death sentence upon anyone, really. Jerusalem was under Roman occupation, and so only a Roman official could issue the death penalty. Hence we read in our first verse this evening, chapter 15, verse 1, how they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pontius Pilate. This is a Roman, the local Roman governor. And so begins a section now in Mark's Gospel, really all the Gospels, where Jesus is being led from pillar to post. He's being handed over from the hands of the Sanhedrin into the hands of Pilate. We're going to see how then Pilate hands him into the hands of the crowd. And then he's sent into the hands of the soldiers. And Mark doesn't even include all the details. It would appear from the other Gospels that while he's in the hands of Pilate, Jesus is sent to Herod for questioning before being handed back to Pilate. He's sent this way and that, all with great haste. And don't forget, through all this, Jesus is already emotionally and spiritually drained. Gethsemane is fresh in his mind, those hours of intense, fervent prayer, blood seeping out of his sweat glands. Physically, he's battered and bruised. We saw that this morning at the end of chapter 14. The Sanhedrin gave him a good kicking. And this evening, as we trace his further sufferings, as we think of his further trials, through it all, let's not forget, this is our substitute. This is our substitute. Firstly, then, this evening, Jesus in the cowardly hands of Pilate. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus in the cowardly hands of Pilate. As he's being handed over to Pilate, it would seem that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, it seems they've changed their charge against Jesus. You'll remember their charge just this morning and at the end of chapter 14, their charge was blasphemy. Jesus was claiming to be God. That was their charge. But Pontius Pilate, as a Roman, wouldn't have cared less about that kind of charge. It was a religious charge. He wouldn't have given two hoots about someone being accused of blasphemy. But a political charge, on the other hand, if someone was accused of treason, that's a different story altogether in Pilate's book. So the Jewish leaders, it would seem, they've clearly told Pilate, Jesus is guilty of treason. They're saying Jesus is claiming to be a king, a rival to Caesar, in competition with the emperor. Treachery under the Roman rule was punishable by crucifixion. Hence we have Pilate's question in verse 2. He asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Of course, there's scorn in that, because there's nothing about Jesus here that makes him look like a king. Remember his condition, his clothes stained with sweat and blood and spit, and his face battered and bruised from punches and slaps. Well did Isaiah write, Isaiah 52, verse 14, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate's asking. Jesus responds, you have said so. He affirms he is the king of the Jews because the charge is right as far as it goes. He is the king. And in fact, this title, and this really, I hadn't really thought about this or considered this much before this past week, but this title, King of the Jews, it's one of Mark's main focuses in this chapter. It appears at least six times. If you look, we have the charge in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? We have the question in verse 9 from Pilate, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Another question, verse 12, what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? We have the mockery in verse 18, they began to salute, hail king of the Jews. We have the inscription, verse 26, it read against him, the King of the Jews. And we have the scoffing in verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. Mark is making it very clear. Jesus is, of course, the King. But Pilate's not too concerned. Pilate doesn't feel overly threatened by Jesus. After all, he's black and blue. He's covered with blood. He doesn't seem to be a threat to Caesar. He listens as the chief priests start accusing Jesus of one thing after another. And he's amazed in verse 5. Jesus doesn't even respond. He doesn't even respond to any of the accusations. Christ's silence amazes Pilate. He doesn't realize that the silence is, of course, intentional and that the silence is foretold. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Becomes clear not only is Pilate amazed, but he's becoming increasingly convinced of Christ's innocence. Verse 10 tells us that Pilate perceived it was out of envy the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. Pilate's beginning to see there's no reason really to put Jesus to death. In fact, he sees Jesus as an innocent man. And yet, tragically, cowardly Pilate cares more about his reputation than he does about doing the right thing. He cares more about what other people think than what he knows in his own mind. He was afraid of what other people would think. Isn't that a great temptation for us? He cared too much about the opinion of the crowd. Friends, it's not the opinion of the crowd that matters. At the end of the day, it's what you do with Jesus that matters. Pilate, he doesn't want the decision to be in his hands, so he puts the decision to the crowd that have gathered outside. So let's look secondly then, Jesus in the angry hands of the mob. Let's look at this transition from Pilate to the crowd. Jesus in the angry hands of the mob. Verses 6 to 15. Verse 6 describes a custom of the day, how during Passover the crowd could request a prisoner to be released from death row. Pilate makes use of this custom. I think Pilate is keen for Jesus to be released. He offers the crowd the choice of Jesus or Barabbas. Now, in Barabbas, it seems that he's picked the worst possible prisoner. Barabbas was a political activist, guilty of murder. He's nothing less than a terrorist. And so Pilate gives the crowd two options. He says, well, if this is the custom, he says, you can release this Jesus, or you could release this murderous terrorist. He assumes they will release Jesus, and he tries to influence the crowd that direction. Verse 9, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? He reckons they will want Jesus to be released, but he hasn't reckoned on the influence of the religious leaders. Verse 11 speaks of how they've stirred up the crowd. Perhaps they've planted people in this crowd to aggravate the crowd, to get them angry, to get them baying for blood. They don't want Jesus. They want Barabbas released. Verse 12, Pilate says again, but what shall I do with this man, the man you call the king of the Jews? And then says, they cried out, crucify. Crucify him. Here we have it. This angry mob who just days previously, they'd been cheering Jesus as he arrived into Jerusalem. It's really quite hard to fathom how people could change so quickly in the space of a few days from Monday to Friday. They've totally changed their tune. It seems they're disappointed with Jesus. They thought Jesus was their great hope. They thought Jesus would bring about a wonderful deliverance. He would release them from the Roman oppression. But look at him now. Some Messiah he is. Bloodied and battered. He's helpless before the Roman governor. All of his disciples, where are they now? They've left him. And in an instant, the crowd's loyalty has changed. In anger, in disappointment, they turn and they choose to release Barabbas. Crucify him. Those have been described as some of the most chilling words in the Bible. They're crying out for, they're insisting upon, they're demanding, they're ordering Pilate to crucify Jesus. This is unspeakably evil. Pilate, give him some credit, he again tries to calm them down. Why? Why? What evil has this man done? But they shout all the more, crucify him. And Pilate, although he knows what he should do, he gives in and he satisfies the crowd. He gives in to peer pressure, doesn't he? Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. How's that for a tribute? Imagine that on your gravestone. He wished to satisfy the crowd. She wished to satisfy the crowd. What a tragic, despicable thing. Pilate releases Barabbas to the angry mob, and he hands Jesus over now to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. So let's look thirdly. Jesus in the violent hands of the soldiers. Jesus in the violent hands of the soldiers. Verses 16 to 20. And what follows now is a period of immense suffering and deep humiliation for Jesus. What follows should put all of your troubles into perspective. What follows should fill you with an all-increasing love for your Saviour. The end of verse 15, it describes how Pilate hands Jesus over to be scourged. Mark doesn't elaborate because his original readers would know all about what scourging involved. James Edwards, in his very helpful commentary, describes it for us. And the following perhaps should come with a PG, a parental guidance rating. Scourging or flogging was a cruel and merciless preparation for crucifixion. It was considered a prelude to crucifixion. The prisoner was stripped and bound to a post and beaten with a leather whip woven with bits of bone or metal through it. No maximum number of strokes were prescribed. Two men would take turns either side of the prisoner until they ran out of strength. The scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh, often exposing bones and organs. One of its purposes was to shorten the duration of the crucifixion, but it was so brutal that some of the prisoners died before even reaching the cross. Such was the nature of this punishment. Roman citizens were exempt. All women were exempt. Women weren't even permitted to witness scourging. It's this scourging which Jesus suffered. Psalm 129, verse 3. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The flogging is then followed by a continued display of violence and mocking from the soldiers. Now don't think a handful of men here. Don't think a handful of men. Verse 16, Mark tells us, they called together the whole battalion. There's possibly as many as 600 men here. 600 men with no restraint. They throw a purple cloak onto Christ's throbbing, naked body. They create a crown of thorns and press it into his skull. Again, don't think small rose thorns. Some writers have described these thorns as being as long as an inch or more. These are substantial thorns. There's blood everywhere. In mockery, they begin to salute and hail the king. And they're beating him over the head with a stick, and they're spitting on him again. Friends, this is human depravity on full display. And Jesus is silent. He doesn't say a word. He's been falsely accused, led from pillar to post, condemned to death, scourged, mocked, beaten, spat upon, yet not one word of lament against God or bitterness towards men. And Pilate was right. He was more right than what he knew. Jesus was innocent. Well did Pilate ask, "What evil has he done?" And it all begs the question, friends, since he was innocent, why was all this happening? What can explain Christ's silence? What can explain his enduring of this? Well, 700 years before these events, Isaiah spoke these words. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes, we are healed." That's the answer, friends. That's the answer. Here in Mark 15, Jesus is taking my place. He's taking your place. He's being wounded for my sins. He's being scourged for your sins. And actually, what happened with Barabbas is a little picture of what Jesus has done for you and of what Jesus came to do for a great number. The middle cross, it was originally intended for Barabbas. The scourging, the flogging, the punishment, Barabbas deserved all of that. Jesus took it all. And therein is the story of our salvation, isn't it? The innocent one taking the place of the guilty. A substitute. Spotless Jesus is condemned so that the guilty can be set free. We're all in the position by nature of Barabbas, guilty, wicked, deserving condemnation and death. But at just the right time, when we were without hope, Christ the innocent died for the ungodly. And that's what's happening here. But it's not only demonstrated with Barabbas. The incident with the crown is staggering. The soldiers jammed a crown of thorns onto his head. A crown of thorns. If you know your Bibles, you'll know that thorns only exist because of our sin. Genesis 3, God cursing the ground to bring forth thorns because of sinful men and women. What's happening here? Jesus, literally feeling the curse of sin upon his head. He could feel the first Adam's sin piercing his brow. And our substitute, the Lord Jesus, is crowned with a cursed crown, the crown of thorns, so that we might receive a different crown. We might receive a different crown. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 speaks of the crown of righteousness. 1 Peter 5, verse 4 speaks of the unfading crown of glory. James 1, verse 12. Revelation 2, verse 10 speak of the crown of life. Why did Jesus take it all? Why did Jesus endure all of this? Because he's our substitute. He submits himself to such treatment so that we might not face the crown of thorns, and so that we might receive the everlasting, unfading crown of glory. That's the answer. That's the answer. He's there in our place. Friend, is he there in your place? Is he there in your place? I came across these words this past week. In my place, Jesus died. The spotless Lamb laid down his life. The wrath of God was satisfied. In my place, Jesus died. In my place, in your place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior.